When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it upon the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Father, we pray that we may hear from you this morning. I pray that you would, anything I say which is comes from your Holy Spirit and would resonate with our hearts and spirits to encourage us, we pray that that you will keep and that all that is extraneous you will discard. But may your Holy Spirit work in us today, we pray. Amen. Well, mothers have a lot to put up with, don't they? Here's a tiny little story about four generations of mothers. We quite often stay with my mother-in-law, who lives about a mile from one of our daughters, and one of our granddaughters said to us at one point, Granny, why are you staying with great-granny round the corner, as she's called? So I said painstakingly, well, we like to stay with her because, you know, great-granny's pretty old and she's probably not going to be here forever. And so we try to spend time with her. We then had a family lunch together with the great-granny in question, and this little granddaughter, who was about five, walked up to my mother-in-law and said, Granny says you're going to die soon. But she took it very well, and she's still alive, and we're celebrating her 90th birthday quite soon. Well, Mothering Sunday in Revelation 8, that is quite a challenge to put together, and I hope you will bear with me somehow. These few verses come in the middle of one of the most difficult and controversial passages in one of the most difficult and controversial books in the Bible, which itself is one of the most probably contested and controversial books in the world, even if it is the world's bestseller. And it's really not surprising that the early church didn't want to keep Revelation in the canon of Scripture. And nor is it surprising that it's a book that is really beloved by cults and by movie makers and by people who love the magic of numbers and people who love the esoteric. But it is in the canon of Scripture, and so we have been looking at it. But before I look at those verses, and I'm going to be talking really about our prayers in our lives this morning, just a few words about Mothering Sunday. The fourth Sunday of Lent today is traditionally known as Refreshment Sunday, which is allowed as a relief from the rigors of fasting. So I'm sure we're all feeling very relieved, aren't we? And the Feast of the Annunciation on March the 25th, yesterday, when Mary was dramatically told she was going to become a mother, also nearly always falls in Lent. And of course this year it's celebrated today, not here particularly, mostly in the Catholic Church, but it really helps us focus on motherhood. And the breaks that come on this Sunday from the Lenten practices are the background to our modern observance of Mothering Sunday. And they explain the old tradition of why servant girls and apprentices were allowed to go home on this weekend and visit their mothers. Now, as we've already alluded to earlier on this morning, there are many of us in this room who are mothers, but there are also some who long to be mothers, and some also who are mourning the passing of motherhood that may not happen. So while tradition honors mothers on this day, which of course, as we know, is a repeated biblical injunction right through from the fifth commandment all the way through to the New Testament via Proverbs, we are always aware that shining a spotlight on this day can bring all sorts of emotions to all sorts of us. So whatever your story is today, whatever you're here with, whether you're a happy mother or mother-to-be of children, or whether you're grieving the loss of your mother, or the loss of a child, or the loss of a baby, or whether you might be struggling with singleness, or infertility, or childlessness, or whether the way you yourself were mothered is a source of pain, which it is for many too, or any reason that you might find Mothering Sunday painful, what we need to do is just acknowledge that Mothering Sunday is a kind of bittersweet day and brings different emotions. I'm absolutely sure there isn't a single mother here who has never wept a tear over her offspring. Come and see me afterwards if that's you, please. Motherhood brings great joy and pleasure, but it also brings great pain and anguish sometimes. So today we want to celebrate as a family together, and we want to put into practice Paul's instruction in Romans 12, verse 15, which says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And that is those are difficult things sometimes to put together. As some of you know, I volunteer as a counsellor with CRUSE, the bereavement service, and my current client is a man of 59 who's lived with his parents all his life, and his mother died about 3 months ago. And he's absolutely distraught. Obviously, somebody who's lived with their mother, you know, the whole of their life, it'll be slightly different from if they haven't seen much of their mother since their early 20s, as is probably more normal. And I encouraged him to go to the church where his mother is buried, not far from Oxford, this Sunday. He hasn't been there since she died. And I know that he will cry. I know that he will cry because he cries often when he's talking to me. So this day is not a women's day. It's a day for all of us. As we think about the Feast of the Annunciation that falls today, it's also worth pondering the mixture of rejoicing and suffering that Mary experienced, what was her cup, if you like, and reflecting on her response to that mixture. She was, of course, astonished by Gabriel's appearance, wondering why on earth she was being called highly favored. What had she done to deserve this visit? And it says she was troubled. Maybe she felt exposed, maybe she felt apprehensive about what was coming. And then this extraordinary piece of news came. She was going to conceive a baby without sexual intercourse. If you pause for a minute, her thoughts must have been an absolute, complete, and utter turmoil. Gabriel had just told her something that was completely impossible. And if it came true for her, it would also bring shame and disgrace, not only a baby. In her culture, shame and disgrace would have come too. Now, it may be that some of us have lived through stories of impossibility. Back in 1981, Charlie and I were working for David Watson, one of the most great evangelists of the 1970s and 80s. Some of you, we realize now that we can't just refer to him and assume everybody knows who he was. He was a marvelous man. And during a healing service while we were in York, I received a prophetic prayer that said I would give birth to a son who would be a disciple of Jesus. It's a great prophecy, a great prayer. And I'd been in this service to ask for prayer because I was experiencing bleeding in the early stages of pregnancy. The local GP in York, who I saw, recommended a post-miscarriage procedure when I got home because he was absolutely certain that the pregnancy was abnormal. But back home, our own GP, who we loved dearly, listened to me, thought for a minute, frowned, and then he said, I think we'll do a scan first. And we did a scan, and the scan revealed a healthy 12-week-old fetus. And so, towards the end of that year, our son Samuel was born. And something that I had thought was completely impossible earlier in the year when I was in York had actually come to pass. And I tell you this story because it's a tiny, minute reflection of what happened to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In her case, pregnancy was going to bring shame and dishonor and rejection. But her response to the impossible was, as we know so very well, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. Well, like her, I rejoiced at what was impossible. But for me, of course, it didn't carry any shame or rejection. But the point here is that nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible with God. However, life is not that simple, because 9.5 weeks after he was born, Samuel died in a cot death. Again, many of you know about that, but the sky went dark, the world turned upside down, and everything turned from the rejoicing to the grief. And it took me about 20 years before I could write out my pain and the story in the little book that is out there called Destiny's Children. because it helped me. It was a very cathartic process. And in a way, but in a much, much bigger way, the same thing happened to Mary. This son who had been prophesied also died. Simeon, old Simeon, had prophesied about the greatness of Jesus when Mary and Joseph presented him in the temple at 8 days old. But after he'd prophesied, he turned to Mary and he said, "This child is going to bring a lot of conflict and attract great hostility, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So again, an illustration of how motherhood brings unspeakable joy but also unspeakable sorrow. And the vast majority of us will experience both of those things in the course of our lives. And the scripture calls us to say with Mary, "May it be to me as you have said. Let it be to me according to your word." And one of the ways that we do this, of course, is in our prayers. So as we carry out together whatever it means for us, this Mothering Sunday tradition, I just want to turn to our prayer life, our prayers, as we see them portrayed in this passage in Revelation. And I'm talking not just about the prayers of mothers, but the prayers of all of us, because every one of us belongs to a biological family. And all families have or have had a mother, or sometimes mothers. I think as mothers, we can carry a lot of guilt. The writer Michelle Guinness says, "We are haunted by our mistakes, convinced that we might inflict lasting emotional damage on the offspring we love more than life itself." Certainly, I can identify with that. When we went to live in Paris for 10 years, and often I've thought, you know, what did we do? But it's not only mothers who experience trouble or emotional upheaval in their families. All families are complex. Douglas Coupland, who some of you may have heard of, wrote a book called All Families Are Psychotic. And in our family, when things go wrong or there's something, we sort of raise our eyebrows and say to each other, "All families are psychotic." But one of the ways we hang on through the ups and downs is through our prayer. And again, Michelle Guinness says, it's being together in community is so important. She writes, "Daring to be vulnerable in a church context in the hope of developing a community where difficulties, struggles, and mistakes can be shared honestly and heard with commiseration and reassurance can bring resolution and laughter and even liberation." So this morning, I hope we can encourage each other in this passage as we look at our prayers and what they mean to God, and know again that while our lives are in an unfathomable mix of joy and sorrow, our prayers do not go unheard, and in the fullness of time, they will be answered. So I want to look at three different things that I believe make our prayers really important to God. And the first of those is that in this passage, our prayers are precious to God. Verse 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." I wonder if you've ever thought about why there was silence, or maybe you've thought, "Oh, great, some silence at last. How good." Was it a breathing space because they needed a break from all the activity in heaven? I don't think so. I think more beautifully, it was preparing for the prayers of the saints that are about to go up before God in the smoke of the incense. Everything in heaven is halted so that the prayers of all the saints of all time, including us, can be heard. Even the music of heaven is stilled so that God's ear will catch the tiniest whispered prayer of his trusting people. John the Evangelist on Patmos, when he wrote this book, Revelation, he says he was in the Spirit in chapter 1. What this means is he knew he was in touch with all the energy of the Godhead. He was praying. He wasn't thinking about or talking about God. He was attending to God. He was speaking and listening. He was in attentiveness, concentrating and focusing. This really is what prayer is. It's when God's word becomes a personal address to us. And learning to pray is something that develops this personal intensity before God. It's quite, I don't know for you, but for me, it's quite an effort for me to still myself down and to seek that connection with God. And it's a deep and intense thing. But our world is so full of noise, which is why sometimes it's difficult to get to that place. There's a lot of talking, but not so much listening. apart from this morning, of course. It's rare to find people who listen carefully and thoroughly, but when they do, we know that our minds and feelings are taken seriously and that what we say and think is immensely important, and we acquire a kind of dignity when people listen to us. And we never know how well we think or speak until we find someone who does. Often people who are in love will describe as a distinguishing feature of their new relationship, "For the first time in my life, I can say everything I feel and think." This is not because they've added a lot of new words to their vocabulary, and it's not because they've taken speech lessons. It's because they've found a person who's listening to the deepest, deepest parts of themselves. And the supreme listener in all of the universe is God. He is listening in this half hour of silence. Every groan, every murmur, every stammering prayer, the spontaneous hallelujahs, the desperate, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The agonized, "Take this cup from me." The desperate, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." All the psalms that represent so many things, the subdued, the anguished, the angry, the serene. God listens to every single prayer in every one of our days and every one of our lives. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "Not one of our words is lost in a wind tunnel of gossip or drowned in a cataract of the world's noise." So much noise, but God hears every prayer. So first of all, our prayers are precious to God. Second of all, there is talk about incense here. This is what Charlie was referring to. And verse 3 says, "The angel was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people." Well, this morning we've got some incense as a visual aid. And of course, many of you know that thousands of churches around the world will be celebrating their services with incense. Now, Aidan is being something called a thurifer, which is the person who carries the thurible, I think. And he's just going to walk around. And of course, incense has got lots of connections with the Old Testament and with the sacrificial system. And it's a very powerful evoker of all kinds of things within us. Fragrance, you're getting different fragrance as Aidan walks around for us. He, of course, used to do this 5 years ago, didn't you? Before you came here and saw the light. Fragrance, though, has really powerful associations. It just so happened that I heard on the radio on Friday a tiny little program about the senses, and they were talking very helpfully that morning about the sense of smell. Thank you very much. If I start choking, I'll move down there. And the power of smell, you'll know this, it recalls sights and sounds as well. And the reason is because there's a physiological connection between our sense of smell and our memory. Right. Terrific. Now, how about this? The olfactory bulb. Yes, should we just thank you very much. Oh, yes, I wanted to thank James, thank you, who's in the corner, who's come from Pusey House and has kindly brought the thurible for us. Thank you so much. We really appreciate that very much. The olfactory bulb, which I think is such a funny word, let's call it the smell nerve, connects directly to our brain's emotional centers, including memory. And actually, maybe some of you here would identify with, if you go to a very beautiful garden, it will suddenly, all the smells will suddenly take you back to your childhood or to some event or some place that you've been and that you love. Charlie gave me the autobiography of Jo Malone for Christmas. Anybody heard of her? Yes, anybody? She's a famous perfume woman, and actually she's also a Christian, I believe. And in her book, it's very interesting, she talks a lot about the complexity of the perfumer's work and the power of perfume and how it invades everything. She talks about she says she fell in love with fragrance when she visited the town of Grasse in the south of France, which apparently is la capitale mondiale des parfums, the world capital of perfumes. I didn't know that before. And she describes, interestingly, the visit to that town. She describes it at great length, the actual geography of the town and so on. And she describes it as a spiritual experience, and she talks about the transporting effect of fragrance. And what's happening in this passage in Revelation is that the prayers are somehow being carried up before God in the incense. It says he was given much incense to offer with all the prayers of God's people. Now, in the Bible, we first read about incense in the book of Exodus, where they're building the temple. And the Lord instructs Moses, he says, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. All these ingredients have meaning because they contain healing properties as well as fragrances. And interestingly, probably most of us think of perfume as being a kind of pleasant, agreeable, sweet, often, smell. But the holy incense also had a bitter smell. If you've smelt frankincense, you'll know that. And there is a certain bitterness in this incense as well. And in the context of our prayers, going up in the smoke of the incense, we recognize that, like Mary, many of our prayers reflect bitter experiences as well as pleasurable and joyful experiences. And yet, they are still fragrant. In Revelation 5, a little bit earlier than our passage, we read that the four living creatures and the 24 elders each held a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there, it's the prayers and the incense are the same thing, which is why I'm talking about our prayers having a sweet fragrance before God. In the Old Testament, of course, real sacrifices had to be made to atone for guilt and sin, but also as offerings of a person's wealth or their gratitude. And they are so often repeatedly described as a sweet aroma before the Lord. Here, though, in Revelation 8, of course, there is no need for physical sacrifice because it's been removed by Jesus in his once-for-all sacrifice of himself, which is why all of us are in this room today. Now we can make our prayer sacrifices in our hearts or with our voices because we've got direct access to God through his Holy Spirit, which comes to dwell in us when we invite him to become the Lord of our lives. And when we don't know how to pray, which can be the case. I certainly have had many times when I haven't known how to pray. And Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit helps us. God himself helps us. And often our prayers are a sacrifice because they're difficult to pray. That might be because we've had to wait or are waiting long, long, long for an answer. Maybe because we're finding it so difficult to forgive someone who has hurt us. Maybe because we're in distracting pain of one kind or another, not necessarily physical, perhaps emotional or mental pain. But all our prayers are a sweet aroma to the Lord. They're pleasing to him and they're precious to him. And they go up from a golden altar, which just emphasizes the holiness of what is happening and the value. And so in this passage, it's as if the smoke goes up with the prayers of the saints wrapped up in a sort of envelope of perfume. Can I just pause? If anybody's struggling with this, we can take it away. Are you all right? I'm probably the nearest, but you're okay. Good. One other thing. As we do pray, the Bible calls us to be clean. Psalm 24 says, "Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And there is some purification in this whole scene here as these prayers go up. And Jesus, of course, said to us in Matthew 5 in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying, if you want to come and offer something on the altar, you must go and be reconciled. Your brother has something against you. You must go and be reconciled to him before you come. So there's a call to be forgiving and to be forgiven and to be reconciled one with another as we come to pray. So our prayers are precious to God and they're also fragrant. And lastly, they are effective. We all know the verse in James 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And what we're seeing in this chapter, the last verse, which is the most difficult, I guess, The smoke of the incense went up before God from the angel's hand, and then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And this is a prelude to what now follows the rest of the chapter, to all the terrors that the trumpets announce, the judgments coming on earth. And I'm so grateful to say that I do not have to preach on any of that. That's a great relief to me. Everything in us, I think, recoils from this seemingly kind of vengeful picture that comes after these verses. But we need to remember that John had seen his fellow apostles martyred, and that the church was passing through a period of bloodthirsty persecution at the time he was writing. And I think the idea in John's mind was that the prayers of the saints are effected and they would be answered eventually as God brings justice upon evildoers. Now, before we sort of rise up and protest at the notion of judgment, I think we should bear in mind that inscribed in our very DNA, the DNA of humanity, is a cry for justice. Normally, when we read of acts of violence or horror, whether they're inflicted on one person or many, we have an internal reflex to cry justice. And I expect, or at least I dare to expect, that many of us instinctively may feel that the death of this week's terrorist in Westminster somehow brought some measure of justice in the light of everything that had happened just before that moment, really, as all these people had been so terribly wounded or killed on Westminster Bridge. So before we ourselves become offended or become judges, we must recall, when we're looking at this passage, that the church was going through terrible, terrible persecution. Things that we actually can't really imagine in our day, even though, of course, they are happening in our day. Martyrdom is still happening in areas of the world. But we in the West don't really have a grasp of what that would feel like, or what it might, or the emotions it would arouse in us, and the cry for justice and judgment. These are huge subjects, and they are hard to think about or to talk about, and hard to kind of get our heads around at all. But what we're looking at here in Revelation in this passage is a picture of answered prayer for the church at the climax of history and the bringing to conclusion of all things. It's a projection into the future. We're looking into the future. And in our struggles to relate to it, we have to remember that this is not the only picture of answered prayer, because the Bible tells of many examples of answered prayer. It tells of people being healed. We think of Simon's mother-in-law, the Gerasene demoniac. We think of the epileptic boy in John chapter 9. We think of the paralyzed man. We might think of Jairus' daughter, or the woman with an issue of blood. The Gospels are littered with stories of healing. The Gospels and the Bible are also full of babies being born against the odds. We can think of Isaac, or Samson, or Obed, or Samuel, or John, or Jesus himself. And the Bible is also full of stories of prisoners being released. We can think of Peter and John, or Peter again, often Peter, or Paul and Silas. And all of these are also judgments of a kind bringing justice. And they can bring us a lot of hope as our own prayers for different things rise faithfully and persistently day by day before God. Of course, this picture in Revelation, as I've said, is of God completing his work and bringing the story of salvation to completion. But that's not happening today. We know that as we celebrate Mothering Sunday in 2:17. There is waiting to do, which is hard for us. But I think if we know that delay is not procrastination, and that our waiting is not because someone is indifferent to us, it's not that we've been forgotten, then somehow the waiting can become a little more tolerable. And I think it can become a little more tolerable if we do it together. Important things are done while we wait. The Holy Spirit of God draws us into his likeness as we wait and don't receive everything we want instantly. Paula Gooder, the theologian, wrote a wonderful book for Advent called The Meaning is in the Waiting. And many of us would testify to how God's Holy Spirit has changed us and challenged us in times of waiting. And I know that many of us here will be waiting even today for answers to prayer. 2 Peter 3 says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So our prayers are precious to God. They're fragrant and pleasing to him, and they're effective. They're never wasted or lost, though we may wait long to discover their fruit. We're not there yet. There's waiting to be done. So how do we bear the waiting? And I said that one of the ways we bear it is by prayer, and another is by being together, hanging together, calling on each other. This is the call upon the family of God. And when the sword did pierce Mary's soul, and she lost her son as he was crucified at that time, she was given another son, this very John who wrote the Revelation. Mother, behold your son. So today we're honoring mothers, as Charlie said earlier, spiritual as well as physical. Mothering, God is mother as well as father. And I do really want to include and honor fathers, physical and spiritual too, because this really affects and influences every person. And fathers don't really have a special sermon on a Sunday, on Father's Day, do they? So when the shadow of loss falls, we are to remind one another that not a single prayer, however small, however quiet, is wasted, even if it brings waiting with us.